All right. Good morning, Grace Point. Hope you had enough time to kind of greet those around you and say hi to those maybe you haven't seen in a little while. Well, my name is Kyle, and I'm normally the teaching pastor here, but today I have the day off. One of the things that I look forward to is, this might not sound right. One of the things I look forward to is when I'm not preaching because somebody else is, but that's because I get to listen to somebody else and them share what God has been doing in their lives. So I love it when we have some other guest speakers who come, but especially when we have our elders come and speak, because they've been oftentimes marinating on things for months at a time, things they've been reading, thinking, and praying about. And so I love it when they come and they share. And so, today, she's one of our elders, and he actually is not going to be an elder here for much longer, unfortunately, because they're going to be moving to Germany in approximately about a month or so, right? What it looks like, end of May is sort of like the end date, and if you don't go by May, you're not going at all, right? So then we get to keep you. So if we can work it out to keep him, you guys just throw all that effort towards that. We would love to keep him and Nisha here. But anyway, Ash is going to come up. He's going to share really kind of the second part of like maybe a three-part series, but I'll let him explain. But would you guys welcome Ash up here with me?
Thank you. It is always a pleasure to be in the house of the Lord with your own brothers and sisters in Christ. I know I look different, but we all do look different in one way or the other, but that is the beauty of church, right? So three quick comments, and then I'll tell you the point of my sermon, and then we'll jump into the sermon, okay? First one is that, like Kyle said, this is in part of a three-part series with three sermons. The first one, I did it on January 14th, on hell. And I'm happy to tell you, I survived it. I was a little worried that, like, you know, you may have, like, a lot of pushback. But our church is a really very mature church. I mean, the feedback I got was mostly positive, and many people spurred apparently like some discussion in the connect groups, and then they thought about it in detail, the doctrine of hell, because it is a terrifying place, a terrifying doctrine to preach. And so probably that's a good indicator of our health of our church as well. So I was encouraged that the Lord blessed us. So that was my first comment. Second one, today when we're talking, oh, and by the way, in the three-part series, we're going to talk also about, in light of heaven and hell, how should we then live, right? Today we're going to talk about heaven, and I hope you got a handout. Bonnie was kind enough to print plenty, so, and that has the skeleton, like the whole structure of my sermon. You're welcome to follow me. The heavens on the first page, on the back page is hell. If you missed it, you're welcome to go back and hear it again. And in the center is the third sermon that I'm going to do, God willing, before I leave. And that is, if heaven and hell are the two realities of life, then how should we then live now in the present? Right? And the Bible has much to say about that. You know, you just can't live however you want. The biblical wisdom is there is a pattern you need to have in your life. And that would be the third sermon, God willing. Anyway, to my second comment, I'm going to take a different, I was telling the first service that I'm going to take a different approach today to sermon preaching, which I've never done before. So you will be my godly guinea pigs. instead of taking one text in a book and then expounding that, I'm going to take the whole Bible to be my text. And so let's see how that goes. But the Lord was kind. I heard a little bit of how people felt in the first service. So we might be okay. And then and the third comment is, the reason I want to do that is because I suspect that many of us do not take the Old Testament very seriously. Maybe there is a little bias more towards the New Testament, and we think, yeah, Old Testament is out there, but it's really obsolete. I really don't know how to integrate that into my reading of the Bible and into the understanding of the Scripture. And I want to prove to you otherwise. Because Paul, remember, when Paul said, all Scripture is given to you for your edification and learning and correction and all of that, he actually meant a lot of it as the Old Testament, because the New Testament canon was not complete by then, right? And so we must not take Old Testament lightly. And so this is my attempt at probably, and I don't even have much time, right? We're leaving to Germany, so I thought I'll pack it in. And hopefully not make it too dense. So anyway, those are my three comments. And what's the point of my sermon today? The point of my sermon is simply this. That a God who is loving, His goal from the beginning has been to dwell with His people directly in an intimate, face-to-face fellowship with His people. Not mediated through this or that, a tabernacle or a sanctuary or a temple or this or that. But God's goal from the beginning has been a direct face-to-face relationship with His people. And that's the point of old creation, actually. If you ask Dr. Alec Matier, an Old Testament scholar, he's passed away, a wonderful Irish scholar. If you were to ask him, hey, how would you summarize the Bible, Dr. Alec? He would say, the verse, I will be their God and they shall be my people, is one of the most important summary statements of the Bible. You know? And so, and that's very helpful for us to think about it that way. And so, heaven is a city whose builder is God. And He is building it as a permanent city, a lasting city, where He and His people will dwell together, and there will be no evil in that city, and there will be no sorrow or tears or pain or any of that. It would be the ultimate paradise that we're all looking to. And remember, the builder is God. And that is how we must think about heaven. But the modern person has been greatly desensitized to this true longing for heaven. The person from the early church, if you were to go back in time, was very much aware of this longing for a home that lasts, a heavenly city, a heavenly Jerusalem. You know why? Because they lived with persecution. They understood that life is short. And they lived under oppressive regimes, and so they kind of were very, very sensitive to this. But if you fast forward and go to the Middle Ages and to the medieval person, while they were not perfect people, they still had this longing because they were surrounded by sickness, disease, and death, and also war. And so they understood the brevity of life. And they said, well, wow. Life is too short. What is the meaning of life? It is really. And when they looked through the Scripture, they had tethered their hope to the heavenly city, the city to come. And it was very much part of their vocabulary, sermons, and songs, and their makeup, right? But the modern person has been greatly desensitized to some degree because of the technological advancements mankind has made in medicine. The germ theory was discovered and people are able to transport themselves in this tube to wherever you want. You go to Mallorca in 8 hours and you have this pristine beach, or you go to Mexico. And then leisure and longevity of life and technology and all the substitutes you found for pleasure, Netflix and this and that and this, has mostly turned our spirit away from really pondering of the other world to come. And in fact, Peter Kreft, one of the theologians, he says, and the modern person is also very confused. You know, they have fallen prey to the serpent lies, where he talks about Nietzsche's point, where Nietzsche said, you are the meaning of the earth. It's all about you. The modern man has turned to be very anthropocentric as opposed to theocentric, which is God. So you bought into that lie that you are the point of the earth, or Descartes' point where he says, I think, therefore I am. Instead of focusing on the great I am, which is God Almighty. Or Kant's poison of subjectivism, where human mind does not discover truth, but makes it. I think this, so therefore this is real to me. And so, believing all of these lies and struggling, I think the modern man had many things to his disadvantage, not to mention all the distractions and the busyness of life. And so the point they've come to is mostly the narrative language of their heart is, let's maximize gain now, here and now. I mean myself in the center, and let's maximize gain as opposed to God, the source of all pleasures and joy and delight, being the center, as we just sang. And so, that is the terrible tragedy of why heaven is not front and center. But when we look at the Bible, take the bookends of the Bible, Genesis and Revelation. The Genesis starts with the paradise. And then Revelation ends with the paradise, the permanent city. So between these two bookends is the whole story of God and man and mankind. And so that's why I thought, let's talk about the story with the Bible as a narrative. So how does the story begin? In the beginning was God, right? But let's use human terms. But God is an eternal being. From eternity to eternity, this Yahweh, the true God, has been in existence. He's all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's all-present, and is an absolute sovereign one. There's no one other than him, and he's been existing from eternity to eternity. And if you ask me, what is his ontology, meaning what is the nature of his being, what is God like, and it is that he is one God, but three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And within this community, he is delighting in himself and what it means to be other-oriented. And that's why the Bible says God is love. God does not need the creation. He's not dependent on some mere mortals coming and worshiping him so it strokes his confidence. He is self-sufficient in himself, is utterly satisfied in himself, and is delighting within the community of Trinity. And that's why God knows what it is to love. And God, and the Bible elevates him and to say that he is a God of tender mercies and gentleness and kindness and love. And such was this God. But to speak again in human terms, one fine day, he says, let us create. And it says, let us make man in our image. Why, you may ask? Because he wants to share that delight, that community, what it means to love, what it means to be other-oriented to other people. And he creates a universe, and he creates man and women and puts them in the center, the crowning point of creation. And it says, the Bible says, man and women were created in his image, unlike the rest of the creation. Meaning, they're moral, they're relational, they're intelligent, they have a will, capable of a fellowship with God, this great God, and capable of fellowship with each other, both vertical and horizontal. So Genesis 1:26-28. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then he said, he blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. And then it goes on. You're welcome to go home and read the whole thing. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And that's how life began. God created this wonderful universe, this expanse, the stars, the moon, the galaxies, every creeping thing on the land, the sea with all the teeming creatures in it, and man and women like him, and he put him in the center of the universe. And it was beautiful. And it was beautiful. And God said it was very good. So at this point in the story, evil has not entered into the world. Creation is a wonderful display of God's greatness with man and woman in the center. And what happens? The story goes on. At the point of creation, now God, in a very particular sense, plants a garden. a garden on a mountaintop. We know that it is a hill because out of it flows water. And it splits into four streams. Genesis 2:8-18. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone, and I will make him a helper fit for him." So, you know, God, while he did all of this, he also plants a wonderful garden. And he says, can you imagine God's garden? The sheer beauty of it, him planting the different trees that are pleasant to the eye, different colors. I mean, our fall colors are probably like, you know, when you look at them, I mean, your senses are filled with it. Like where I used to drive in the Adirondack Mountains, and I mean the contrast of colors, it hits you, right? And the intensity. And God might have made something like that, such as so pleasing. And Adam and Eve were in the garden, and they were having a direct fellowship with God. There was eating and drinking, because there was food there. And then they were fellowshipping with God face to face, and life was wonderful. This is a paradise, my friends. And God only said, well, there are two trees in the middle, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of the evil. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of evil. But don't think Adam and Eve's life was passive. It was very active life. They were doing work. And because God says, you shall take care of this. It says, work it and keep it. And then it says, exercise dominion over the whole earth and subdue and fill it. So there was a task in hand. And these two terms, work it and keep it, most scholars say, are also used of the priests who took care of the sanctuary or the tabernacle. So meaning that Adam and Eve are probably priest-like. So this Garden of Eden is a proto-sanctuary. And where there is God, and they have a duty to work it and keep it so that there is no evil. And then they also extend and be fruitful and multiply. But what happens in the story? The serpent comes. Now obviously the serpent is taken over by Satan. And Satan comes and tempts them and says, did God really say you shall not eat of it? Oh, come on. That's not true. That he said that because when you eat of it, you shall be like him. But they are like him. God made them in his own image. Right? But Satan is using all these tricks to get them to eat it. And then, instead of subduing the creature, instead of keeping this garden, the sanctuary of God, they listen to the creature. And then they die. Of course, they spiritually die immediately, but of course, natural death takes over. And then, instead of serving the great creator by listening to the creature, they become one like that. And they become slaves to Satan. If you read Ephesians 2:2, it says, and you have been following the prince of the power of the air. So they have given away the authority that God gave them and now have become slaves of sin, and evil has kept into the world. At this point, Dr. Daisy Alexander says two things must be understood. One is access to the tree of life was shut, and face-to-face fellowship with God was taken away, and pain and murder and strife entered the world. We know the first human, Cain, the first child, murders his own brother. And it's a terrible tragedy that we have become like that. And then if you keep reading Genesis 8:9, mankind has grown in numbers. They've become extremely wicked, and God regrets to the point. It says, I regret that I created mankind, and I must now wipe them because they're extremely evil. And so we know the story. Except for Noah, he wipes away the whole mankind. And Noah found favor in God's sight. So now, as we look at the story, we're tempted to think, wow, Noah, another opportunity to start again, all fresh. Will mankind be good? Well, they obeyed the Lord. And the answer is not necessarily, if you read Genesis 10, one of the grandsons of Noah, a great-grandsons, Cush, fathered Nimrod, it says. Genesis 10, 8 to 12. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah, and that is the great city. We have someone like Nimrod, who's a mighty man. The Lord said, go and subdue everything, fill the earth, but you have to recognize, you have to do it for God, because He is the center of the universe. Do it for the glory of God. But then what happens? You have likes like Nimrod in Genesis 11, 1 to 9. The whole earth had one language and the same words, and people migrated from the east to the land of Shinar. And then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And what is mankind doing? They want to build a name for themselves. They don't want God in the center. They want to create their own story. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Most scholars argue you need to take that as Nimrod, a mighty hunter against the Lord. He was a man of great force, and he wanted to build great cities. In fact, he's a pioneer who leads the way for Assyrians and Ninevites and all the others. He's the one who is actually the forerunner here to Babel, Babylonians, and a powerful figure. Does that ring a bell in the history of life, in the history of the world? We see time and again someone very powerful emerges, and they use force to build an earthly city, an earthly kingdom. But God stoops down in verse 5 and says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And then He comes and confuses their language, and He disperses them. But after all, this is God's world, right? You can't just build your earthly kingdom, right? And then everyone is dispersed from there. You see, this is a point where we must observe. A lot of people, deists, will say, well, God actually created the world, but then the world has its wheel and it takes its own course. God is not necessarily involved in the affairs of the world. Thomas Jefferson was a classic deist, and he said, everything we need to do is self-evident, and so you don't have to worry too much about that. The universe takes its course. But that's not true in the Bible. When they build the Tower of Babel, God stoops down and comes and frustrates their plan. He is the sovereign one. He is the great creator, and He's very much involved in the affairs of mankind. And what happens? I mean, of course, you have these guys building their kingdoms, but God is, in His grace, chooses Abraham to dwell with His people. He wants to take a subset among the whole race, so He can be their God and they can be His people. He calls Abraham. We know the story. I can't literally read the whole of it. We will be here till evening. But we have to jump, right? When we have Abraham, and Abraham has Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob and his posterity, we know the progeny, are in Egypt as the people of God. But for 400 years, they're in slavery. And we wonder, where is God? Where are His people? Where is the paradise? Where are they going to live together, right? But the story continues, and God redeems His people, and He tells them, I'm going to take you to a land and a place, and you will be able to worship Me. And right? And as they're entering, after crossing the Red Sea, here is Exodus 15. Moses and the people are singing Exodus 15, 17 to 18, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. There is hope. Moses is singing and suggesting a land that is to come. And then as they go through the journey, what happens? Mount Sinai, one of the key things of the wilderness, right? In Exodus 24, 9 to 11, then Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. They were under his feet as it were a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel, but he held God and ate and drank. Okay, well, looks like the story is developing. Here is the mountain. At the bottom of the mountain were Israelites camping, and then at the center of the mountain were some who were able to go and see the Lord, and Moses is the one who goes to the tip of the mountain to see face to face with God. Perhaps there's a signal that God is showing, yes, I want to dwell with my people, I want to eat and drink. And so the story goes on. And so, as we know, the Lord commands them to build a tabernacle, right? A sanctuary. And God's glory comes into the Holy of Holies. So we know God is now dwelling with His people. But to the Holy of Holies, only the high priest gets to go once a year. So it's still a mediated presence of God. It's not direct presence of God, but still, God is with His people. And it's encouraging. And he was a pillar of cloud by the day and a pillar of fire by the night. And God is with people. And Moses was very, very acutely aware of the presence of God. He said, God, if you don't go with us, we're never going to go. Your presence is what makes our life special. And God was with the people and heading towards the land. And what happens? Eventually, they get the land. And the Israelites and the tribes are together. And then they anoint David as the king. If you read 2 Samuel 5, 6 to 8, David goes and captures the Jebusites and takes their land, and that is what is called Jerusalem, the Zion, the city of the David. 2 Samuel verse 5 and verse 10, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And David knew, the Lord was with me, and it is he who is building this place. And so fast forward in the storyline, we have a land, we have a king, we have the sanctuary of God. So God is there, there's food to eat, the land flowing with milk and honey, and there's peace because David is able to subdue his enemies, and the Israelites are growing in number. They're very good at that. We know in Egypt too, right? And they're fruitful and they're multiplying. Ashish, is this heaven? Is this paradise? It seems like it. It has all the suggestions like it. And gold starts keep coming into the kingdom, so Israel is becoming wealthy, right? And then it is Jerusalem, a city on a hill. And there is probably gardens. And people are marrying and having children. There is peace, there is bread to eat. And there is God in their presence in the tabernacle. Wow, this is paradise. And then Psalms are written about this, about the city of Jerusalem. Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. So if you read, go home and read Psalms of Ascent, it is all about celebrating Jerusalem and the land and the prosperity. And then Solomon built the temple, and the glory of the Lord comes into the temple. And Solomon had wisdom and he ruled. And there was, it suggests like it was a paradise of sorts. But is it? Is it? As the story develops, Isaiah 1:4, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Isaiah 1:21 to 23. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. So, after all, it is not a paradise. Well, God wants to dwell with His people. His people were unfaithful. God was the great husband of this nation. He was the one who washed them, this community of people. They were like a like a runaway bride committing prostitution with torn clothes and by the streets, a sight of pity. But God actually, if you read Ezekiel, Jeremiah, the imagery is that of a powerful husband reaching out to a lost person and making them their wife. He washed them and he dressed them and he brought them and he gave them a home. But here they are committing adultery and not being faithful. So what happens? Israel tribes, the one that was the north, it gets divided into north and south, and then we know the Assyrians and the Babylonians come and take Israel as captives. And then the temple is destroyed. It is not a paradise after all. And we know, and the Babylonians come and they take Judah, the southern kingdom, and the Assyrians obviously are destroying everything. And then they are in exile. But then comes a new empire called Cyrus the Great, the Persian Empire, right? And then he allows them for a brief time to go and rebuild their temple. But even after that, roughly 400 years have passed, the Persian Empire is now taken over by Alexander the Great, right? The Greek Empire. And along the Mediterranean, you know, a lot of it has become Hellenistic Greek culture because of Alexander the Great. And fast forward, the people of God are now under the oppression of Rome. Right? It is not a paradise after all. And right when we think, well, you know, it's been so long. Has God abandoned His people? Is the hope of God and His people being together ever going to be true? And that's when Christ enters the world. You see, God dwelling with His people has now taken on an escalation. Have you ever heard in any philosophy or in any religion where the great Almighty comes in flesh and bones, and this is the miracle of incarnation, my friends? John writes, we write to you because we touched Him. We saw Him. We saw His glory. And John, at one point, even when he was eating with Jesus, was reclining his head on the bosom of Christ, as it is done in the Eastern culture, where they eat together, tightly packed, like sardines of the same plate. I know for Westerners, we're thinking, what? I want my own plate. But anyway, but you get the point. The intimacy, right? The intimacy. And can you imagine, in the Trinity of God, the second person of Trinity comes down in flesh and bones? Wow, God has not forgotten His people. This is great. In flesh and bones, in real person. And what happens when Christ, the second Adam, is here? The first Adam has failed us. And all his generations have failed us. The Jerusalem is not there. And Christ, the second Adam, is here. One greater than Abraham is here because Christ was before Abraham. One greater than Moses is here because Christ is the Son of God, not a servant like Moses. Christ, according to Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1, is the exact image and representation of God the Father. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father. He tells Philip. Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. And he says, how many times have I told you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so we have the full revelation of who God is. Christ is here. The poor hear the good news. We just sang, right? The healed, the lame can walk. The blind can see. The dead can be risen up. The ones who are cast away by the society, the tax collectors and prostitutes, they all are brought near into the kingdom of God. Oh, this God is a good God. Christ is wonderful. He instantly heals. He's suggesting that's what life looks like with God. It's of peace and security and healing and comfort. Truly, this Christ is greater than David. And then what happens? We know Christ is put on the cross. He dies and then He's resurrected and He goes to the Father. But then He says, I'm going to send you, the third person of Trinity, to live with you. Right? And now at this point, we have to pause and recognize how the story has evolved. In the Old Testament, God dwelt among people. But in the New Testament, God dwells within people. The story has evolved to become something far more marvelous. Who has ever heard that you are sealed with the Spirit of God? You, 1 Corinthians 3, you are the temple of God. And this is how the story evolves, man. I mean, God is now with His people in a very special and tender way, far more than we can imagine. I mean, you are not like the earthly city. You are special because God is with you and the Spirit is within you. You know, this is very important because, my friends, how is the church any different? Because the church has the resurrected power of God. It has God in your midst. Can you imagine Christ says, when my people gather in my name and I will be with them? And so I think the world's narrative is, let's build cities for ourselves. Let's make a career, a name for ourselves. Let's exercise in power and build our kingdoms. It's driven, the earthly cities are driven by the love of man. But the heavenly city is driven by the love of God. But the earthly cities are passing, but the heavenly city is not going to pass. God and His people are going to dwell together. And those who abandon God, who reject Christ, will be crushed in hell forever. That was the point of my first sermon. So let's not put our hope in earthly cities. Where are the big empires of the world? Where are the great Egyptians? Where are the great Babylonians? Where are the great Assyrians? Where are the great Persians? And where is the great Rome now? Oh, we take great pride in the earthly ambition of cities and kingdoms, but they're all gone. Today it would be United States is the superpower, but tomorrow it could be China. So our confidence is not in earthly kingdoms, in earthly cities. Our confidence is in a heavenly city with a God who is going to continue to build His kingdom so we can live with Him forever. So we must be very careful, my friends. At this point in time, Jerusalem is still behind, right? Jesus in Matthew 23 says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And you are not willing. You know, so you see, people are still rebelling against God. But at this point in the storyline, church also becomes front and center. With the Holy Spirit of God, the church is a mixed community of Jews and Gentiles. The rich and the poor, the Greek and the barbarian, the white and the black and the brown. And when this Pentecost, when the Spirit came, it came powerfully on many people from many nations and tribes and tongues. So God is bringing and creating His community. But He has not abandoned our Jewish friends out of whom Christ comes from the tribe of Judah. He will, in some great way, according to Romans 9 and 11, still bring many of those into the kingdom of God. But God has not abandoned His people. You have the Spirit of God. You can be the city that is on a hill, the salt and light of the earth. The world is always doling out theories of saying, okay, this is how we can fix the world. They'll sell you this theory to that theory. But none of that works. I mean, think about the Marxian view, right? He talked about the proletariats and the bourgeoisie. He said, oh, the working class, you're always oppressed. You're working way too hard. And the rich and the high society is benefiting from you. We need to flip the tables. And maybe then it would become a better world. But will it? Give it some time. The new proletariat will become the new bourgeoisie in time. Because human heart is corrupt. And so there is no confidence in the things of the earth. But we must look to the things of heaven. And so Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, rightly recognizes that there is a heavenly Jerusalem to which we should be looking to. Hebrews 12:22, it says, but you have come to Mount Sinai and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Hebrews 13:13-14, therefore let us go to Him outside the camp. This is talking about Christ. And bear the reproach He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Hebrews 11:13-16. These all died in faith. All the great men in the Old Testament and women who had faith, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And you see, the author of the book of Hebrews is saying, it is to that city that we're looking. A heavenly city. Our confidence is in that city. And that's what brings us to Revelation 21, 1 to 8. The new heaven and new earth. What is that city is going to look like? And I'm going to read to you because this is so wonderful. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And then God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I'll give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. And I will be his God and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so heaven is a place where his people enter with God. And that is their heritage. But those who do not accept Christ as their Savior, those who do not follow God, those who are busy building their own kingdom, and those who are tightly tethered only to the earthly kingdom, and not worried about the kingdom of God, the cowardly, the Bible calls them. In some other place it calls them, but outside are the cowardly, outside are the dogs. And all these people that I just read. But the ones who cling to God, the ones who prioritize Him, are the ones who are going to enter heaven. And Revelation continues to say, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Because you're in a direct fellowship with God. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. And there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then Revelation 22, 1 to 5, it continues, and it says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of light, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His servants will worship Him. And they will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. What a majestic view and a wonderful view of a life of permanence. This is a lasting city. The builder is God. Can you come against the power of this God? Can any army rise against this God? God says in Isaiah, all the nations are but a drop in the bucket. I mean, this God is great. He plays with lightnings and thunder. He throws these lightnings and peals of thunder, and then they go to that point and they say, here we are, Lord. Try and play with lightning and thunder. And He is the one who created this universe. He numbers the stars of the world. He is omnipotent. And He is the builder of this city. And there will never once enter evil into this city. You see, the problem of evil is a problem of this world and to many people who don't know Christ. But the problem of evil is not really a problem for Christians. Because in the end, everything is reconciled. All tears are wiped away. All sorrows are gone. And then you live in perfect freedom in a face-to-face fellowship with this God. In the first paradise, we had God in direct fellowship with Adam and Eve. You had a garden. You were on a mountaintop. And you had fruit to eat, or you could say food to eat. And you were asked to work and flourish. And there was the tree of life. And there was springs of living water. And in the new paradise, you've just read, there is the tree of life, a healing to the nations. And you have direct fellowship with God. And there is, of course, eating and drinking and pleasures of life. But there's also work. The nations will rule, but they will rule justly. And they will bring many things into the kingdom of God. And so everything is restored from paradise here. But this paradise, unlike the first paradise, Adam, who brought ruin and destruction, the second Adam, Christ, is greater, and this paradise will perpetually continue forever and ever and ever. And so, my friends, are you going to enter the city? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Have you pursued the second Adam, the Christ? Have you accepted the gospel? Do you believe the story to be true? Do you believe that Christ died for your sins and that in Him is salvation? Do you believe that He's going to come again to take you? In John 14, He says, I am going to my Father, but don't worry. I'm preparing a room for you. I'm preparing a place for you. And my palace has several rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I will come back and take you, John 14, so that you could be with me. And so Christ is preparing a place. And we've just read that. And so what a wonderful story where God is restoring mankind to what we have lost. But then, how then should we live? You know, we just read, those who reject Christ, they will be in hell. But those who embrace Christ, they will be in heaven. If you go home and read Matthew, the parables of Jesus, there is the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. The wise virgins are ones who are prepared for the coming of Christ, so that when Christ comes, they're ready to go with Him. But the foolish virgins are not prepared. And so when the groom comes, they're unprepared. And they're scrambling for oil on the lamp. And then they don't join the party. But those who are prepared can enter this heavenly city. I don't want you to think that you just simply coast. Like in Tom Hanks' Castaway, you are holding on to a plank of wood and you're tired and you don't know where you're going and the waves are just going and you coast and you end up on a land. Christian life is not like that. It's a very active life. You are on a ship rowing every day towards that kingdom, laboring and swimming against the tides of sin, of corruption, of the substitute pleasures of this world, but being tethered to the church. It isn't church where you come together with like-minded people to come and sing and worship God and say, we are preparing for the city to come. You're not like the earthly city. A church is a place where you come to exercise this week after week. The author of Hebrews says, some of you are in the habit of not gathering together with your church. Hebrews says, don't do that. The author of Hebrews says, don't do that. As long as it is called today, continue to exercise your salvation with fear and trembling. And come and join your brothers and sisters who are on a journey to heaven and provoke them to good works. And he says, love one another. Bear with one another. Forgive with one another. Spur one another to good works. Be kind to one another. Be patient to one another. Give to one another. Pray for one another. Because we need all of that. Because the world outside from Monday to Friday to Saturday throws at you all sorts of competing theories, and they want to have you buy into this. They say, let's maximize gain now. The best life now. Every day is Friday. Now is the time to go and do this and build your kingdom and have pleasure and have fun. Oh, forget about the city to come. That seems far too distant. Where is God? It's been so many years since Christ has come. Where is the heaven? But I showed you the biblical narrative. Right when you think it's too, God's not there, He will come. It says the second coming of Christ will be sudden. He will come like a thief. And if you're not prepared, outside are the dogs and the cowardly, and they will burn in hell forever and ever. But here are people looking to God. And can you imagine the hope of looking at this God face to face? I mean, just looking at His glory indirectly in creation creates a sense of awe, right? You look at the lion, and we went to the zoo, and it had this big glass. It was wonderful because, you know, someone like me who wants to have real experience, and just the glass and the lion was there, like roaring. And my daughter was kind of scared, but I was like, wow, look at its mane and look at its strength and look at its huffing and puffing. And that's the creation of God. And you see a certain awe and aura around it, right? But the maker of lion is far more wonderful, my friends. And He created this whole universe. The sun, right? We just experienced the lunar here. The sun is at a temperature of like 65 million centigrades or something. You come close to it and you will be like, poof, gone. But who created this raging ball of fire? This God. And so, our understanding of God is always very shallow and not big enough. Your God is too small, writes J.B. Phillips. We need to understand who this big God is. And to say that I can look at Him, and to see Him, and to worship Him, and to be with Him, it's amazing. And I want you to long for heaven like that. You know, when you go home, and you bite into that cheeseburger, and with some of you with extra bacon on the top. And then you say, oh, how wonderful. That dude, the preacher dude, took so long. I'm finally here. And it's a good feeling. And for those of you who eat other healthy stuff or whatever. Just kidding, by the way. I love cheeseburgers. And whatever you eat. And you delight. And then when you see children and their parents in perfect unity and loving one another, and her daughter runs to her father and hugs them, and you see what a beautiful sight, and you see friends together having an ice cream and laughing and sharing each other's joys and pain, and you say, what a beautiful sight. When families come together and they're happy, you say, what a beautiful sight. And the world, earthly world, is teeming with the goodness of God. But C.S. Lewis tells us, but don't think that that is what it is. It is just a mere foretaste. And God has planted these goodness to show us and to give us a foretaste of what heaven's like. And when you multiply all these good things, the peace and security and the happiness that you get from friends and family and the love that you experience and a baby whose mother cuddles her with such tenderness. When you see all of these things and you extrapolate them to the nth degree, that is heaven. And that's the place we're going to. And that is where there is no evil. And so I want you to prepare for that place. C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity, most people, if they had really learned to look into their hearts, would know that they do want, and want actually, acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in the world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise, do they? The theories of the world. And so he says, So if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And he says, earthly pleasures are never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing that is yet to come. And then he says, then I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country and my true home. And so, my friends, I want you to cultivate a desire for the permanent city, the lasting city, a city of joy, a city of pleasure, a city where you can peer into the face of God and be eternally comforted, a city where there is no evil, a city where you're united with your loved ones and you're never separated by death, a city that is permanent, 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 forever and ever and ever, an eternal city. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the second service. We thank you for our brothers and sisters who've come here. We thank you for the hope of heaven. And we thank you for how, Lord, you yearn to be with your people. You have shown us that, and it's wonderful to see that we have the Spirit of God. What a gift. And it's wonderful to see that you're going to ultimately bring us home. And so we pray that the church here at Grace Point would be revived, and that we will have a love that grows in our heart and a longing that grows for the city to come. And I pray for the church worldwide that your children would look to you and that you would revive and renew us. And I pray a blessing on our brothers and sisters here as they go out and go to take care of their other week, that you would be with them and bless them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And you're dismissed.